I want us to get into God's Word. You may have seen on Facebook or on our website, we threw up this word, heavenward, heavenward with an A, not an O, heavenward, because Jesus has called us heavenward. And as we are here entering 2017, and everyone's still got all this ambition for the year, right? For what could change and what could be different, I want us to remember the calling in our lives heavenward. How many of you have ever flown on a plane? Few of you, okay. How many of you have ever been on a plane that got lost? Doesn't happen very often, does it, right? But you've been on planes, I've been on planes, and you're getting off, and the captain oftentimes is there waiting to greet you, and you're saying goodbye, but you know, you're looking into that cockpit, right, and you're seeing all those controls. And I don't know, the way I kind of look at it is at this point in our lives, they should be able to just, you know, hey Siri, take us to Dallas. And then they just sit back and they're done and we keep going. But there was someone once as they were leaving, the pilot was in the doorway and they were looking into the cockpit and they asked the pilot, all right, how much do you guys actually have to touch all that stuff in there? How much are you really playing with the buttons and the knobs over the past couple hours they were flying from Chicago to Dallas? And the pilot said, we probably touched them several thousand times in the 2-hour flight. And the guy said, really? And the pilot said, absolutely. And he told the guy, he said, if you don't keep driving, keep correcting, the plane would end up in the ocean because of the headwinds and the tailwinds that are always pushing and blowing it around. There is constant drifting, and we've got to continually adjust the controls to make sure we end up where we want to go. And then the passenger, he had one more question. He said, all right, so give me a percentage. In our flight from Chicago to Dallas, what percentage of the time were we on target? And the pilot told them, probably about 1% of the time, the plane was pointing where it should go. The rest of the 99% of the time, we were making corrections to keep it from drifting off course. If you're not driving, you are drifting. In his article, The Cost of Letting Young People Drift, there's an editorialist named Tim Lahan. He reported that there was a recent study of 100 American cities. And in just 100 of America's cities, more than 5.5 million people between ages 16 and 24 are neither working nor in school. They are drifting. They are drifting. 5.5 million young people in just 100 cities. And I'm sure they're not alone. I'm sure there are some of us even sitting here today, when I throw out that idea to you of drifting, you feel that way. You feel that way about the way your life has maybe been going. That you're not sure what's happening or what's leading or guiding you. The headwinds and the tailwinds and all the side winds, they are pushing you around, and you feel like you're drifting, not really headed anywhere, just going with where life is blowing you. Maybe something has made you feel powerless or too tired. Are you drifting? Then I thought of the flip side of that. I thought of Michael Jordan. How many of you remember Michael Jordan? Arguably the best basketball player to ever walk the planet. When he turned 50, ESPN Magazine did a piece on him and his ongoing, he's over 50 now, his ongoing obsession with basketball. And listen to some of what he said, what the article said. It said his self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels lost, like he doesn't really know who he is and what he's doing. And for the past 10 years, since he retired for the third time, he runs around going from thing to thing, place to place. He calls his company and says, send me the plane and take me here. And then he's there for a few days golfing or whatever. And then, all right, send me the plane, get me over here. He cannot settle down. He keeps being drawn back in. And then inevitably, he ends up getting back into the gym and working out and wondering, can I make a comeback? You know, what would I do if I had to go up against LeBron or some of the other players today? At 50 years old, how many of you are 50 or above? Can you imagine getting on a basketball court and playing and what that would feel like? For a minute, it would be fun, and then it would be painful. So he's wonders, and he keeps being consumed. He said, this is what Jordan said, it's consumed me so much that I've become my own worst enemy. I drove myself so much, I'm still living with some of those drives. I'm living with that. I don't know how to get rid of it. I don't even know if I could. And here I am still connected to the game, and I'm wondering, how can I enjoy the next 20 years of my life without so much of this consuming me, how can I find peace away from the game of basketball? A game. There's a word for that, and that word is called driven. Some of you sitting here this morning, you're not drifting. You're not even close to drifting. You can hardly sleep at night because you feel the weight of what you need to do tomorrow. Even now, you've been thinking during this service, during times when God is speaking to us and we're worshiping, even now this morning, you've already been thinking about what has to happen the rest of today, what has to happen tomorrow, because you are driven towards something that you feel like you have to achieve or accomplish or become, and it's practically all you think about. Most of your energy goes there. Most of your time, you build your schedule, you build your, everything goes around that thing that you are driven for. And you don't know why you've always felt that way. It just, that's the thing that drives your life. This morning, I want us to wrestle with the questions, are you drifting? Are you driven? Or are you driving? Because God created us to drive. He didn't create us to be automatons, to be robots. He didn't create us to be stimulus responders, just merely reacting to whatever stimulus comes our way. We are not wild animals, merely reacting based on our instincts. We are more than that, greater than that. God didn't create us to drift or to be driven. When you think about it, we often confuse drifting and being driven for opposites. But they're not opposites. Drifting and being driven have one very significant thing in common. They are both a form of slavery. When you're drifting through life, you are willingly giving up control. Maybe because it seems easier that way, there's less conflict. You kind of just go with the flow of what everyone around you is doing, what your parents are saying, what your friends are saying, what your kids want. You're kind of just going with all that rather than aiming somewhere, because if you aim somewhere, you might miss. Trying to become better, you might fail and come up short. And you wonder sometimes, what am I doing? Where have I been going? Is this all that I am? Is this all I'm going to become? If you're young, maybe you haven't felt that way yet. Maybe for you, if you're young, the way you typically feel that is when you sit down and you compare yourself to friends who have already graduated college too and what they're achieving and doing. Or maybe you're figuring out in terms of, you know, how much can I buy a house? Can I afford a house? Can I afford an apartment? Do I have to have 20 roommates to afford a place? Maybe that's the way you're feeling it. But then some of us who are in our 40s, we're feeling it in terms of, well, maybe this is all I'm going to be. What's ahead of me is very likely less than what's behind me. You begin to not feel like, oh, I've got potential. You begin to feel like, here I am. You begin to lose that. And if you're older, you begin to feel like everything's behind you. And that is not, those ideas are not from God. That is not what God wants us to think like. We feel like we're just drifting and don't have some place to go. We do. We don't need to just keep going with the flow. The flip side of that, though, which is very similar, is being driven. When I'm driven, at least I have the illusion of control, right? When I'm driven, I at least feel like I'm running towards something here and there. I'm doing something, getting something done. But do you know where the word driven comes from? Do you know what driven is used for? Any of you ever work with cattle or sheep? You drive sheep. That's what you, not like that. You drive like that, all right? You drive cattle. You drive sheep. That's how you drive. That's what's driven. And to be sure, if you watch those cows, if you were in the middle of that, you would see they have a sense of urgency. They are running about here and there, brought on by the whip or the dog chasing them or the guy on the horseback. They have a sense of urgency. They are purposely running here and there. But the truth is, they are just slaves to the driver. And so you go home at the end of the day into your pen, into your corral, and you wonder what you've really accomplished. You're exhausted. And even maybe a little depressed, because for all your activity, you still haven't really felt alive. God didn't create us to drift. God did not create us to be driven. He created us to drive. Just before the very first murder that was ever committed, God said something to the murderer in Genesis. He took him aside and told him, Genesis 4, 6 and 7. Why are you angry? He says to Cain. Why is your face downcast? And then he tells him, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It desires to drive you, but you must rule over it. You must take the wheel of this life I've given you and drive. What makes us unique as humans is the fact that we're capable of driving. More than capable of it, we're responsible to drive this life that God has given us. To not settle for being less than human, for drifting or being driven. To not settle for that. We're responsible to drive ourselves in the right direction. So are you drifting or are you driven or are you driving? Spent time thinking about this past week and different examples of people who are maybe drifters who got changed and started driving, or who were driven and something changed and they started driving. And the one person who just I couldn't shake from my mind is the Apostle Paul. Anyone who knew Paul as a young man, he would know, they would have said, wow, that kid is driven. Top of his class in Pharisee school, passionate about the law. He was so driven by his religion that he even killed and imprisoned people who challenged it, namely Christians. Not hard to imagine people being that way today, is it? And Paul thought that he could wash his hands clean of doing those things because he was only doing what his driver was telling him to do until the day he came face to face with Jesus and realized he hadn't been obeying God. He was actually hurting God, going against God. And God was not his driver. And that day he realized God doesn't want to be our driver as though we're cattle or slaves. God gives us the power and responsibility to drive, and then he calls us to drive toward him. So listen to what Paul has to say at one point about driving from Philippians. It's in your bulletin. It's in our app. If you have our app on your phone, you can download and follow along and take notes there too. Philippians 3, verses 10 through 14, Paul says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained knowing Christ fully, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of Jesus, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. God gave you and me. He gave us the power to drive so that we would drive toward him. And you could use this power he's given you, this responsibility to drive. You could use it to drive somewhere else, but all the other things you might choose to drive toward are going to carjack your life and end up driving for them and being their slave instead of driving to them because of a loving relationship. Or they'll disappoint you so badly that you'll end up just thinking driving's not worth it anymore. Why should I bother trying and driving and controlling? Why don't I just drift here? All that energy to correct course, it's not worth it. Listen, friends, stop praying for Jesus to take the wheel of your life. Stop praying for Jesus to take the wheel of your life. And instead, take responsibility for this gift of life that God has given you and drive toward him. He doesn't want your wheel. He wants you. And he wants you to want him and to drive toward him. That's what God wants. That's the relationship he wants. So Paul says, I want to know Christ. And Paul is not drifting. Paul is not saying, oh God, please help me to know you today as I float around here in the Spirit. Help me know you. And Paul is not being driven by the need to earn God's approval. I don't want to dig all the way into Philippians because we'd be here until the next snowstorm. But just before this verse, Paul said that he learned one really important thing, that he has God's approval not because he's earned it by his being righteous, but because God gave it to him as a gift through Jesus. And so there was no sense in Paul's understanding that God is driving him and he has to earn God's approval by responding to God as God's whip and God's horse and everything and God's sheepdog chase him around, driving him. That is not the idea. Paul recognizes that God has given him life And he's responsible to drive that life toward God. Paul is driving to know Jesus fully, perfectly, with every nerve fiber in his being to know Jesus. He is straining to know Jesus. And then Paul does two things for us here. He tells us what it means to know Jesus here and now, in this life, as we're driving toward Jesus. And then he tells us how to go about driving toward Jesus and driving this life God has given us heavenward. So let's look at the first thing he shows us. What does it mean to know Jesus? And he says again, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ. The power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Knowing Jesus here and now is about experiencing the power of his resurrection as we drive through suffering and trouble on this heavenward road. I used to read this and think that Paul was talking about, you know, someday when he died, he hoped that he would experience the power of resurrection. Someday, when he stopped breathing, he'd be resurrected just like Jesus, and that was what he was hoping for, that someday he would somehow, if he was, you know, did everything right, he would know what it is to be resurrected from the dead because he would have become worthy of that. But I was missing the point. And as I've grown and as I've read and as I've learned and studied, I've stepped back and looked at everything Paul has written in this letter about what he's going through and about his circumstances as he writes this letter. Because Paul is writing this from a prison cell. At any moment, they could walk in and tell him, come on, Paul, we're about to kill you now. Any moment that could happen. And Paul knows it. And he's got people trying to make it worse for him while he's in prison too. People pretending to be Christians just to make his life harder. Paul is in the middle of all this. And do you know what he says about this tenuous place he is in where he's in a miserable dungeon and they could come kill him at any point? Paul says, you know what? If I die, I get to know Jesus fully. And if I live, I get to keep on knowing Jesus by going through the sufferings of this heavenward road that he's mapped out for me. Either way, somehow, Paul is going to know Jesus fully. And I've looked at this letter, I've looked at the people that Paul's writing to here, trying to figure out what's going on in their lives that Paul would feel the need to say this to them. Why would he write these things? Because then that helps me understand how do I apply it to my life and apply it to your life. And begin to learn there's significant pressure they were under there in this city called Philippi, occupied by the Romans under Roman rule. Because on the one hand, all of their Jewish family and community was pressuring them because of their drive toward Jesus. They didn't like that. That wasn't good. And they were trying to say, no. If you don't get back in line and become observant of Judaism, if you don't become observant of Torah and of our traditions, then we are going to make your life a living hell, cutting you off from community, cutting you off from family, ruining your business. It will be horrible for you. And the government would come in too, because the government tolerated Judaism, but other things, no. It's either Judaism will kind of leave you alone, but otherwise you have to worship the emperor. And so there's all this pressure on them to just quiet down and go with the flow and drift or be driven. And there's a real temptation to do that, to accept that, instead of driving toward Jesus. And that's true of us too, isn't it? If you and I would merely just be observant of religion, observe the faith, that is much more acceptable and palatable than a dogged pursuit of Jesus. Our family and our friends, the people you work with, they will be much more tolerant of you being an observant person, observing faith, than of you pursuing and driving toward Jesus, an active participant. That's where we get into trouble. But that is also where we begin to truly know Jesus and his resurrection power. So here's what I learned about knowing Jesus from Paul. It's not some far-off hope that someday, one day, I'll get to know resurrection. No. It's right here and now. I can begin to experience the power of his resurrection through all the suffering and trouble in my own life as I go through that trouble. It's not a mystical feeling or imagination. It's as real as the roads you drove on here today. As we drive heavenward toward Jesus, we experience his resurrection power in our struggles and sufferings that come on this heavenward road. and the adjustments that you have to constantly make to stay on this road, to keep driving instead of drifting or being driven, those adjustments, they're not signs that you're failing. They shouldn't get you discouraged and make you feel like you're doing something wrong. They are the way we develop intimacy with God. Expect to need to be making constant adjustments in your life in order to keep driving. You don't even realize it. When you drove here, some of you left your house today and you didn't really wake up until you pulled into the driveway. You do that at work sometimes too. You drive to work in the morning and you know those moments when you kind of just go on autopilot and then all of a sudden you're somewhere else and you weren't paying attention? But I'll tell you what, during that time, you are constantly on your way home today. Pay attention to how often you're making little corrections, because there looks like a little bit of ice there, because that knucklehead next to you is drifting into your lane. Pay attention to how many corrections. You are constantly making little corrections as you drive. That is what life should be like. Don't think that I should just be able to come to church, pray a little bit, sing a little bit, listen a little bit, and then go home and go through my week and not have to keep making adjustments, steering, driving toward God. Don't get depressed about that. That's part of how we know Jesus right now. And knowing that these sufferings, knowing that the struggle we go through in this life is building intimacy between us and Jesus, helping us to know him, that makes it all worthwhile. That makes the heavenward road worthwhile. I've noticed, you've probably noticed too, how many potholes are already starting to creep up. And they're miserable. They're miserable. I remember a few years ago, though, we were, one of our trips, mission trips to Africa, we were entering the Serengeti. And Nick and I think we're sitting next to each other. I've talked about this moment before, but, you know, you go into those roads, and those roads are into the Serengeti are horrible. It was the end of a long week of work. We were tired. Every morning we woke up and had to hike 2 miles to the work site, build, work, hike 2 miles back late at night in the dark. We were tired. And we get in this Jeep, the way you'll get into your car tomorrow morning or on the bus or on the train, and every little jostle, you'd be like, oh. But as we're driving into the beauty of the wilderness, the beauty of Tanzania and that Serengeti, the bumpiest roads I've ever been on, so bumpy that every car carries at least 2 spares. We didn't care about a single one of those bumps or jostles or anything else, because of the beauty we were already seeing and the beauty we knew we were going to continue to see as we drove, the beauty of God's creation, we didn't care. In fact, even at the very outside of that trip, it was like the beauty of what we knew we were about to see was already invading our lives, already there in us, and we were anticipating it, and it was already there. We were tasting it, even though we weren't seeing all the animals yet. We already could feel the joy of seeing the beauty of God's creation out there. And that's what this is like. The rugged road is part of the beauty of the experience. Already today, we experience the power and beauty of Jesus' resurrection as we drive this heavenward road with its bumps and its jostles and all that stuff. And our hearts are already full, not with religion or rules or ethics or morality, but with Jesus himself. When you're driving the heavenward road, even the sufferings, especially the sufferings, our opportunities to experience and celebrate Jesus' resurrection. We will overcome this. And that's what it means to know Jesus. This is what Paul is driving for, to know Jesus by experiencing his resurrection power here and now, through suffering for the gospel, and eventually through resurrection beyond all this suffering. Are you driving? Are you driving? Are you driving toward Jesus? Because every other road ends in a cliff dive. But the heavenward road ends with Jesus. So the heavenward road is the road we want to drive. How do we do that? Paul goes on, verse 12. How do we drive the heavenward road? Not that I've already obtained knowing Christ fully, he says, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of Jesus. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I lost a couple pounds over these last few months, and I've noticed something on this journey. The more I talk about getting into shape and losing weight, the easier it is for me to feel as though I've already arrived there. I've still got a ways to go to get to where I want to be. Paul makes two very important points here right in the beginning of this passage, starting in verse 10. One is that driving this heavenward road and pursuing Jesus, it involves devoted pursuit, pressing, driving toward Jesus. The second point he makes, and emphasizes it twice, you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. So let's stop. Let's get that out of our heads. If you feel like you've come to a point where you're far enough in pursuing Jesus, you're not. Get that out of your head. Jesus has taken hold of you, and he wants you to take hold of him. And you and I, we can start reaching for him now, but we're not there yet. We're not at the point where we can fully take hold of him. He's got us, but our arms are much shorter than his. We're supposed to be reaching for him. I remember at a church picnic back in New York growing up, we were playing volleyball, and this one of our youth leaders had his two-year-old daughter or so on his neck, piggyback style, watching us play volleyball, and the ball got knocked over to him, and he did, I cannot blame him. He is an athlete, and he did only what his instincts told him to do. He immediately reached to catch the ball. Unfortunately, his daughter wasn't strong enough to hold on to him. And so I will never forget, as she's flying through the air, Daddy! And she hits the ground and cries. And she was okay. She's fine today, has her own kids, and has not dropped them, I'm sure. You ever hold a little baby, newborn, young baby? They can't really do much, can they? I remember the first time I held my niece Taylor. I'm like, this kid's boring. She can't do anything. She can't even, like, you know, they can't hold you back even. And then, you know, they get a little bit older and they sort of hug you, but they're not really hugging you. You're putting their arms on you to make it feel like they're hugging you. And then, you know, they get to a point where maybe they start to grab, but all they're really doing is thinking, I need to hold on to dear life to this giant human who for some reason keeps holding me so high up in the air. That's really what they're doing. They're not hugging you. But then a day comes, do you know what this feels like? Have you experienced this with your own child or with a nephew or a niece or someone? That day comes where they actually come to you and they hug you on their own and love you. And you get to that point where they take hold of you the way you take hold of them. I was going to say something about how my niece nowadays, she hugs me and she says, oh my goodness, I can reach around you. But then that might tempt me to stop pressing forward and get to the goal. These are the images I think of, though, when I read what Paul wrote about, I'm trying to take hold of Jesus the way he's taken hold of me. I want to grow to the point. I want to drive and keep growing to the point where I can grab hold of Jesus and know him fully the way he fully knows me. And we talk about this all the time. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. And he's calling us to know him deeply. That's what I'm trying to drive toward. I want to keep reaching my arms out and take hold of him. And that takes singular devotion. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining toward what's ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You know, the point of that analogy there is the runner. So focus on the runner, would you, as you look at that verse again. I strain on toward the goal. The runner's the point of the analogy. Focus on the runner, the racer, because that's going to help you understand and help me understand what it takes to escape the drifting and escape the being driven and begin to start driving heavenwards. So what would a racer do? What does a racer do? You've probably heard this 100 times before. Number one, a racer doesn't look back. That's the racing 101. Relay race or whatever, sprints 101. You do not look back to see where the competition is, because when you look back to see them, it slows you down, and then they catch you and they pass you and they overtake you and they win. Instead, you focus. You focus on the finish line. And your mind, when you read Paul saying, you know, forgetting what is behind, immediately you probably begin to race to, yep, I got to forget the bad things, the negative things. I need to forget my mistakes. I need to forget what that person did to me. I need to get over it. I need to put it behind me if I'm going to press on. And that's all true. That's true. We should. In order to drive, you've got to not focus on past failures or hurts and things that were done to you. You've got to forget them as though they are the things competing with you. right? I'm not competing with other people to get to the prize of Jesus. I'm competing with those things in my past that are trying to overtake me and get me to drift or trying to drive me. I'm trying to compete against those. And so I don't look back at them because that slows me down, and then the chances of them overtaking me get higher. I want to stay ahead of those things and not let them catch up. So yeah, part of it is not looking at past failures. When I was 20 years old, I was in a caravan of cars. I was driving, and my brother was the car in front of me, and I was following him. I didn't know where I was going, and he all of a sudden went. We were in New York City, and it was a highway that then opened and became like two highways and turned into like six lanes, and all of a sudden he went from the far right, whoom, dove across to the left, and I had like 100 feet to get to the left in order to stay following him, or I was going off into Brooklyn somewhere and I was going to be lost. And so I downshifted and hit the gas and started to move as fast as I could. I got over one lane, but then this other car was racing to get off this way, and so I had to kind of move back, and someone was already, because it's New York, someone was already trying to pass me even though I wasn't out of the lane, and we hit. Now, if every time I got into my car, I just remembered, oh my gosh, there's someone going to hit me, I would never drive again. I would never drive again. Because I'm letting that overtake me every time. Yeah, so we want to put those things behind us. Put the failures and the hurts, those things competing against us, put them behind you and drive toward Jesus so that they don't overtake you and beat you. But Paul isn't just talking about leaving failures and mistakes and hurts behind. In fact, he's not even primarily talking about putting negative things behind you. Because a paragraph before this, Paul goes on and on about what he's leaving behind, what he's forgetting about and not thinking about before. And you know what? It's not his failures and mistakes. It's things he could be proud for. It's things he could have been, oh, look at my success. Look how wonderful I was. His accomplishments. Because all that stuff he realizes, even though it had been a matter of pride for him in the past, he realizes it had nothing to do with getting him toward his goal on the heavenward road. And even the positive things he puts behind him. Because Paul is no longer measuring his life based on success and failure. And if you and I could get to this point, it would revolutionize our lives. No longer measuring his life based on successes and failures, things he's proud of or ashamed of. He's measuring his life based on which things are helping me drive toward my goal, toward Jesus, and which things haven't. And everything that hasn't helped, he puts in the rearview mirror. If it's not helping him get to that goal, if it hasn't, he puts it in the rearview mirror. And bring back that driving metaphor. Maybe occasionally you'll glance into that rearview mirror, but you're not going to live there focusing on it because that's not where I'm going. It's only where I've been. But by the power of Jesus' resurrection, where I've been, good or bad, now becomes part of this road toward heaven because I'm focused on Jesus now and driving toward him as my goal. So the runner doesn't look back, but instead he focuses on the goal, and that goal now defines his life, what's good and what's successful, and then he runs for the prize. He runs for the prize. When I was in kindergarten, I used to ride a tricycle around in class because there was a cute girl who always rode the other tricycle. I rode the tricycle because she rode the tricycle. That's why I rode the tricycle. When I was a little bit older, 13 years old, I joined the youth choir at my church because there was a cute girl who was in the youth choir. And no, I know, it wasn't Christina. I didn't know her yet. That would be wonderful if that was it, but no, it was some other girl. But once I met Christina, no other girl existed, right? Right. Point is, there are all kinds of motivations for you to do different things. There are all kinds of things that might motivate you. But if the prize isn't what's motivating you, the prize of joining a choir because of the joy of singing, if that's not what motivates you, you're going to quit when it's not fun anymore. If we're not motivated by the prize, the result, then we're not going to last. We're going to drift or turn ourselves over to some other thing to drive us. Look, when I drive up in the summers to Maine, to the cabin where we vacation, and even now, I picture that, right? and I picture sitting there. That is what makes the 4 hours or so of winding mountain roads and potholes and all that kinds of stuff and dirt roads, that makes the drive worthwhile. That prize of the peace and quiet of the lake. Why are you following Jesus? Is it because you long for him? If you're going to move past drifting and being driven, it's got to be because you long for him. If you're going to stay on the heavenward road, it's got to be because you long for Jesus. Heaven is not your prize. And that may sound shocking to say in church, but heaven is not your prize. Eternal life, streams of living water rolling behind you, fields of chocolate milkshakes, whatever it is that you think of. Right? Because so many times we talk about heaven as this place where just, oh my goodness, life will just be nice again and happy, and my friends and family will be there, the cars will never run out of gas, there's never going to be a line at the Border Cafe. That's, you know, heaven, I can't wait for that prize of heaven. Heaven is not your prize. Jesus is the prize. Knowing him, this intimate relationship with God, is the prize. The heavenward road is about driving to Jesus. And you do that by forgetting what's behind, focusing on taking hold of Jesus and on this relationship with God as the ultimate prize. Knowing Jesus begins here and now. Not someday I'll get resurrected from the dead maybe, or he'll just take me up to be with him. No, it begins here and now on this heavenward road as we suffer and struggle and work to continually make course corrections. That's where we experience and know the power of resurrection, because he empowers us to be able to make those course corrections. And as I take responsibility for this life God has given me and actually begin driving, that's where I experience the power of his resurrection in my life. And that's where you'll experience the power of his resurrection in your life. Worship team, would you come back? Look, our world is full of people who are drifting or are being driven. And what they need to see is that those of us who are followers of Jesus, that we're not sitting here saying, oh, Jesus, drive me here, take the wheel. And we're not being driven around by our agendas. They need to see that we're taking responsibility for this life God has given us, and we're driving toward Jesus, making the corrections in our lives willingly, because that's how we get there. They need to see that we are focused, straining, yearning, not looking back, but looking to Jesus as our prize. They need to see us living this driving life. And that is so, to me, encouraging. None of us should be sitting here saying, oh, I wish I was doing better. The fact that you even care is a sign that, oh, okay, I just need to turn this knob up here now. And I can keep driving toward Jesus. This is an invitation God has given you. Drive toward him. Church, we have the answer for what our world craves. So are you drifting? Fine. Say, Jesus, please help me today not to drift anymore. I want to drive toward you right now. Are you being driven? And do you feel like that thing that's driving you, you can't escape from it? That's a lie. You can. You don't have to work 60, 70, 80 hours a week. That's a lie. You don't have to have whatever it is. That's a lie. What you need is Jesus. What I need is Jesus. That singular passion. Would you stay?